Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever and into age of ages. Amen. We're going to talk about Pentecost tonight. Pentecost, or as some of you hear, Pentecost on the Protestant radio stations. So Pentecost. Pentecost, what is it? Well, when I say Pentecost, what do you think? Well, you're probably thinking of the story in Acts the Apostles. Pentecost. If I were to ask you, when was the first Pentecost? You know, maybe let's say it's the Feast of Pentecost, and a priest gets in the pulpit, and he says, today we celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. When was the first Pentecost? I would bet that the majority of the Christians in the church, I don't care whether you're talking about Baptists, Lutherans, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodox, Melkite, whatever it is, 99% of them are going to tell you, it was that story in Acts, wasn't it something? They might not know Acts. Is it that story about the Spirit coming down the apostles and their hair was on fire or something? They're going to remember something like that. But that wasn't the first Pentecost. That was not the first Pentecost. That's the first Pentecost of the new covenant. But the first Pentecost of the new covenant can only be appreciated and understood in all its richness in that story in Acts chapter 2 if we know about the first Pentecost of the old covenant. And that occurred at Mount Sinai. So turn in your Bibles right now over to Exodus chapter 12 just to get our bearings. Exodus chapter 12. As you're turning there, I'm going to give you a little linguistics there. So Exodus chapter 12. So Pentecost, Pentecoste, the Greek word, Pentecoste imera, the 50th day. Pentecost is an English word, transliteration of a Greek word, 50th. 50th. Pentecoste imera, the 50th day. 50th day of what? The 50th day from what? The 50th day from Passover. So if we go back to Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, we come to the first Passover, right? And this is going to give us a foundation for understanding what's going on in Acts. Then, so in Exodus chapter 12, we hear about the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. Remember, God warned Pharaoh in chapter 4 through Moses, if you do not let my firstborn go, that is Israel, I will kill your firstborn. So you're killing my firstborn, Israel. For Israel is the firstborn among the nations for God, right? Among all the nations, they were all God's children, but Israel was his firstborn son in a certain sense, the one through whom he would save the rest. And if you continue to enslave and kill my firstborn son, remember, they were throwing the kids into the Nile. They're trying to destroy the nation of Israel, enslaving them, persecuting them. Then if you don't let them go, then I'm going to kill your firstborn son. That was the warning Pharaoh got before the plagues even began. He didn't listen, of course. And then after nine plagues, and it ratcheted up. If you read those stories in the book of Exodus, and we did a study on this in the Bible study, in the Bible study page, you can go in there and look at the study on the plagues when we studied the book of Exodus. Every plague ratchets up one notch. Those of you who are parents know how this works, right, with punishments. So it goes up one notch, eventually hoping that Pharaoh is going to finally give up and repent, but he won't until finally it gets to the 10th plague. That is the death of the firstborn of Egypt, including the firstborn of Pharaoh. So that's the 10th plague. Now, Israel was prepared for that event by what we call the Passover meal. So this is in chapter 12 of the book of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for the beginning of months. So it's the beginning of months. The beginning of months, it shall be the first of months of the year for you. Did you know that Passover, Pascha, if you want to call it in Aramaic, Pascha, or if you want to call it, as it's called in English often, Easter. I don't recommend it, but that's very popular today. This feast day is the beginning of our year as Christians. It's the beginning of the Jewish year, Passover. We celebrate Passover. Pesach in Hebrew, Pascha, if you want to call it in Aramaic, as it's usually called, as it comes into the Greek. Or if you choose, it's in English or Germanic countries, Easter, fine, whatever. Passover, we celebrate Passover every year. But we don't celebrate the Passover of the Old Testament. We celebrate the Passover of the New Testament. We don't celebrate the Pentecost of the Old. We celebrate the Pentecost of the New. But we have to understand the Old Testament versions of these feasts to understand their New Testament fulfillment. So here is chapter 12. We hear about them being freed from Egypt. This is Exodus chapter 12, the death of the firstborn, the Passover meal that allows them to be saved so that God passes over their house. Their firstborn are saved, kept alive. The angel of death passes over because of the blood on the doorpost. The death of the lamb gives life to the families of God, right? This is very important typology, but we've done it in other Bible studies. Okay, now, 50 days from here, approximately, they arrive at Mount Sinai and receive the law. And the story of that is recorded in Exodus chapter 19 through 24. It's really 19 through 40, but for what we're doing right now, 19 through 24 would be most important. Chapter 19, it says, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone forth out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, came to the wilderness of Sinai, they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain, and Moses went up to the mountain, and the Lord called him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself, right? The Passover has happened. They've been brought out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. The Egyptian army is decimated, and now they're at Mount Sinai. Now, therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, that's synonymous parallelism, it's a Hebrew style of speaking. You obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, right? All nations are mine, but you will be a special possession. You will be for me, it says, you shall be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, right? What is a holy nation? What does that mean? Nation, we know what the nations are, all the nations, the Philistines, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, the Israelites, but they're going to be a holy nation. Holy in Hebrew, kadosh, means set apart, distinct, unique. So if I had a stack of books in my hand here, and I take one book and I set it over in this hand, that book is now kadosh, that is holy, set apart, unique, because it's not like the other ones. It's in this other hand, right? So to be set apart, this is really at the root of what holiness means. I know in English, we have all sorts of ideas of holiness. In the end, holy is a distinct nature. It's something distinct from the others. It's a unique quality. We often think of holiness meaning, you know, maybe piety or something like that. These are different. Hopefully those things go hand in hand. But holiness in the Bible means set apart, unique. God's people, Israel, were holy. If you know anything about their history, they were not all that pious, okay? So David was holy among all the kings. But if you know the story of Uriah, okay? All right, so David was set apart, unique in many ways, holy. God sets apart certain things, certain individuals, and they're called holy in the Bible. They're sanctified. They're made holy. They're unique. We are holy by virtue of our baptism, laying on of hands, reception of Holy Eucharist. Threefold holiness, right? Unique. We are different from all human beings in that we've been baptized into Christ, holy. We have received the laying on of hands, holy. We have received his body and blood, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Right? We are thrice holy. We are united with one who is uniquely threefold set apart from everything else. Right? So the people of Israel are holy, but why does God set them apart? Because he's a Calvinist? No. They're set apart, we're going to find. God sets people apart from other people, or sets something apart from other things for the sake of the other things, for the sake of the other people. God called Abraham you, Abraham, come here. I'm going to give you a great name, a great land. You're going to become the father of a great nation. I'm going to bless you. Anyone who curses you, I will curse. Why? If we stop right there, we could become Calvinists. Oh, because God just likes Abraham, but doesn't like anyone else. No, keep reading. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And through you, all the nations will be blessed. Right, so Abraham was just called from the nations that we all heard about in Genesis chapters 10, 11. We heard all these nations that came from the descendants of Noah. One man was chosen for the sake of all of them, right? So that through him, they could all be saved. We are called by God from a world for the sake of that world. We're called by God for those around us. Not just for ourselves. For ourselves, yes, yes. But for really so that we can give ourselves for those around us. It's the story of Jesus. I mean, live out the life of Jesus. Okay, more on that in another Bible study. We've talked about those things. We're going to stay focused on this theme. I get distracted so easily. Okay, so in Exodus chapter 19, he says, you shall be a holy nation. That is a kingdom of priests, right? God is their king, and they are therefore his kingdom. The kingdom of God is Israel. And with the intent that all nations would enter into the kingdom of God and that he would be their king. So Israel was a kingdom of priests. What does that mean? Well, there's only a few priests in Israel. What does that mean? Well, though Israel is like a corporate priesthood among the nations. There's God and the nations, and then Israel is going to function like a priest among the nations. It is going to pray to God for the nations and speak to the nations for God in order to bring communion between God and the nations, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Okay, these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded. And all the people answered together and said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. At least while Moses is still watching. And so God says, prepare yourselves. In 3 days, I'm going to come to you. In 3 days, prepare yourselves. I'm going to come to you. Three meaning complete, right? In the Bible, three is complete. So prepare yourselves. It takes 3 days to get really ready, okay? So complete. So prepare yourselves for 3 days. In 3 days, I'll come to you on the mountain, okay? So they're standing at the foot of Mount Sinai. They've left Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They're at Mount Sinai waiting for their marching orders and what's going to happen next to go into the promised land. Okay, so this is the staging ground for the move into the promised land. This is Mount Sinai. Before they go into the promised land, they're going to have to be prepared for that, right? And this is the purpose of Mount Sinai. So in chapter 20, we hear about, well, as we keep reading in chapter 19, we hear about the theophany of Sinai. The glory cloud descends on the mountain. There's fire. There is smoke. There is lightning. There's the sound of trumpet blasts. You know, the Sinai theophany story. And then God gives to Moses his commandments, his words, his 10 words or his 10 commandments. And then chapter 12, we hear about them being delivered to the people. These are what you know as the 10 commandments. And then you read the fine print for the next chapter or two. But there is some interesting things in the fine print that's relevant for us, particularly about this feast that we're talking about today. And that is in chapter 23. This is deep into the fine print of the Ten Commandments section here. In chapter 23, verse 14, we hear about the festal cycle of ancient Israel. This is chapter 23, verse 14. Three times. Three, why three? Complete, right? Three times. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. It's actually an octave. So the first night is Passover, and there's 7 days of unleavened bread. So it's 8 day. It's an octave, as we call it. Which in our Christian festal cycle actually comes from this system of these octaves. So if a feast day happened on a Tuesday, the feast would conclude on the following Tuesday, Think of the octave of the resurrection in John's gospel. Jesus appears from the upper room. This is in John chapter 20. And then 8 days later, John tells us, 8 days, let's see. It's the Jewish system. 8 days is the same day on the following week. 8 days later, he appeared to them again when Thomas was there, right? Every 8 days, he appears to them every Sunday, every resurrection day, every octave, and they experience the risen Lord as they gather in the upper room, as we still do today. Okay, so it says, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Aviv. Aviv means green barley. So the little barley head. So in the month of green barley, the springtime. For in it, you came out of Egypt. Okay, so the Feast of Unleavened Bread is also known as the Feast of Passover, which is actually the first night of that 7 day feast. And it's why unleavened? Because people think that somehow Jews don't eat leaven, right? The yeast. Oh, the Jews, they're not into that stuff. It's really bad stuff. They don't like yeast. No, it's a memorial. God sent them out of Egypt so fast on that morning that the ladies couldn't even get their bread to rise. They had to take their dough balls and throw them into their veils and run. And then they baked unleavened bread on the road as they were heading out of Egypt, it says, to feed the family. The purpose of unleavened bread every year among the Jews today is still, it's a memorial for one octave. You don't eat leaven. You don't eat bread that has any yeast in it for an entire 8 day period. Why? So that when your son and your daughter wake up in the morning, it's breakfast, and they come to the table and you put in front of them a dry, hard piece of tortilla, pita bread, and they go, Dad, Mom, bread's not tasting like it normally tastes. Kind of dry and cracky, not fluffy like you usually make. How come we're eating this stuff? These hard, dry crackers. Well, son, remember this is the feast of Passover. What is that, Mom, again? We remember every year how we were promised by God to be sent out of Egypt. And he was so faithful in his promise that he sent us out so early in the morning the next day that our great grandmas couldn't even get their bread to rise. That's how fast it happened. And so for 1 week, we eat crackers and we remember the faithfulness of the Lord. Next week, you can have your raised bread again, okay? All right, so that's it. So Jews eat bread with yeast. Have you ever had bread without yeast? It doesn't have any flavor, right? It's the yeast that gives it the flavor. Right? So it gives that bready flavor. So the Jews, of course, use yeast, but for 1 week out of the year, no yeast. As a memorial, how fast God sent them out. You can read that story of how that happens and why there's unleavened bread and all that. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 12. Okay. All right. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now it says, none shall appear before me empty-handed. Shall appear before me. So these are going to be pilgrim feasts, we're going to say in a second here. Three times out of the year, you shall keep a feast to me. None shall appear before empty-handed. So appear before me. So they're going to be where the Lord is. Verse 16, you shall keep the feast of the harvest. Now we're coming to the second feast, which is what we're talking about tonight, actually. The first fruits of your labor of what you sow in the field. What do you sow in the field? Well, if you're an Israelite, you sow barley and wheat. You might think, well, maybe rice or maybe some, who knows, cotton or whatever. No, for them, when you're talking about what did you sow in the field, it's barley and wheat, your grain, okay, the grain harvest. So the Passover began in the month of Aviv, in the beginning of green barley. That is, in the springtime before the harvest begins. This second feast is at the end of what you would call the grain harvest. This would be midsummer, early to midsummer, late summer, depending on how much water you got that year. So when do the farmers harvest their barley and wheat? When it's dry, when it's, as they say, white, When you got that white shimmer, remember Jesus says in John's gospel, behold, the fields are white for the harvest. If you've ever seen barley ready to be harvested, very beautiful. Or wheat, same thing. Jim Lepp, he's from some wheat raising territory. You'll see these fields, rolling hills. Jim was from, it was flat. So you'll see rolling hills or flat, and you'll see the wind blow. It's so beautiful. And you'll see the little tips of the barley or the wheat. It's all brown and dry, and it'll shimmer in the sunlight as the wind's blowing. Very, very beautiful. White for the harvest. Okay, so that, depending on how much water you got that year and how hot it was, somewhere in the summertime, early to mid to late, you're somewhere in there. And this is approximately in normal circumstances, is going to be approximately a 50-day period. From the beginning, when the farmer first puts the sickle to the barley, to when he finishes off the wheat. They harvested the barley first because it would dry out earlier than the wheat. So you start with your barley harvest, and then when the barley harvest was done, the workers would go right into the next field, the wheat field, and start harvesting the wheat because now the wheat's ready. And then by the time they're done with the wheat harvest, all of the grain was in the storage bins, in the barns, in the storage, wherever you're going to store your grain. It's all now done. So the Passover, the event of the Passover occurred at the beginning of the barley harvest, or we could say at the beginning of the grain harvest in general. 50 days later is the end of the grain harvest, or we could say specifically the end of the wheat harvest. But in the end, the barley and wheat is the grain that they use to make their bread. So you could also just call it the period or the season of the bread harvest, the harvest of that which would make bread. Okay. All right. And then it says, you shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor, which you sow in the field. You shall, here we go, number three, keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year. The end of the year. That's Oktoberfest. Okay, to use German or English language. So all cultures have this, if they have seasons. In the fall, when winter's coming, is when you harvest your fruit. Apples, grapes in that region, plums, pomegranates, dates, etc. All right, and olives. This is the fruit tree harvest. And so there are three harvest periods in this agrarian culture. The beginning, the springtime, when they start to harvest their grain, begin the barley harvest, which corresponds to the Passover event. The end of the grain harvest, or the tail end of specifically the wheat part of the harvest, which corresponds to when they arrived at Mount Sinai. And then the third feast is something that we have not yet had something to correspond with yet, and that is the Lord tabernacling among them. The third feast is known as the feast of ingathering at the end, again, Oktoberfest, whatever you want to call it, the fall harvest. This is when they got all that fruit and nuts and everything in, the almonds and everything, and the olives and the grapes, and they made some new wine, and they had a party before winter started. It's a great festal moment because they have now everything from the entire year. They've got their wheat, their barley, they got their wheat. They've got now all their grapes, their almonds, their everything, and it's still sunny and warm. It's not yet winter. So they had a great climactic feast. In any agrarian culture that would do this, that had these kinds of seasons. But the Israel did it as well. The Canaanites did this. They had these same seasons. Okay, but for ancient Israel, these festal moments, these agrarian festal moments, which happen annually for everyone, correspond to major events in salvation history. In the springtime is when God brought them out of Egypt. And so, well, everyone else is harvesting their barley, beginning the barley harvest and celebrating, oh, look what Lord has given us this year. How beautiful. What a new beginning we've got. What a great year this will be. Israel remembers their beginning, their new beginning as they left Egypt. what a new life they would have, a new beginning. They were like an early harvest from the nations. And as that Exodus was for them, this beginning of a new year, a new life, you even heard that in Exodus chapter 12. This is the beginning of the year for you. For them, every year they think about that. It's the new year, the beginning of the year. And they remember what God did and gave them and brought them and how he brought them out of Egypt. Now, 50 days later, well, everybody is now concluding their grain harvest and putting their barley and their wheat now in the barns. And ancient Israel would do this as well as they entered in the promised land year after year doing this. They remembered at this time that 50 days later from their leaving Egypt, they were at Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, they received something more important than barley and grain. Look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. This is Moses telling the story of their time in the wilderness with the Lord and things. He says, this is chapter 8, Deuteronomy, verse 3. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. That is, understand. It was a mystery. That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Right? So man is sustained, yes, in his earthly life by barley and wheat, by the bread of this earth, but man is, his eternal life is sustained, more importantly, by the word of God, right? Which is like bread that we consume and keeps us alive. So that's the image from Mount Sinai. Man does not live by bread alone, but that which proceeds from the mouth of God, that is the word of God, is the bread of life. That's what keeps you alive. Not, you know, this earthly bread, yeah, you eat it, you have a sandwich, eventually you're not going to make it. But the thing that will keep, sustain you for eternal life, keep you connected to God and give you eternal life, is his word. That goes all the way back to the garden. Right? In the garden, God said to man, here is what you should do and not do. Right? This is life-giving word. This is what parents do with their children. God gave to Adam and Eve his life-giving word. And he said, do this and you will live. Don't do that and you will die. You won't make it. This is how parents warn their children, right? We give them life. We give them our wisdom, our knowledge through our words. And Adam and Eve tragically rejected that word. And they found death. And they rejected the wisdom and the life of their father given to them through his word. Very, very important for what's happening here at Mount Sinai and what Moses is saying. While all the nations are celebrating the end of their barley and wheat harvest and looking at all the grain in their barns and saying, wow, look at what a great year this is going to be. We have food to sustain us for this year. Moses says to them, it is not the bread of man that sustains you, but rather the word of God, that which comes forth from his mouth, is what gives life to man. Right? It gives him eternal life. That's what Adam and Eve missed in the garden. They reached out for the food of this world when they should have been reaching out for the food of God. All right, so now they're at Mount Sinai. At Mount Sinai, they receive the word of God, that which would keep them in communion with him. This is, as the rabbis saw it, as a second chance at Eden. What Adam had an opportunity for and failed, Israel, the new Adam, is being given that opportunity again to be the one through whom the world would be blessed. Adam and Eve could be the one through whom the world was blessed. Israel is being given that opportunity again, being the descendants of Abraham. Tragically, again, as the rabbi saw it, there was a second fall. And that was when they rejected this word. What is the word of God given to them? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. Do not worship other gods. Why? What we worship is what we become. It's part of our hardwiring. Whatever we're in relationship with, whatever we look at, we are in communion with in some way, we listen to, we look at, our senses are engaged with it, we become it. We transform into it. You know, this happens sometimes. A kid comes back from school and the kid's talking a little funny. Not how they were raised at home, using some new words, funny actions. You got a new friend at school? Oh, yeah, there's a new kid at school. We become best friends. Oh. Right? What's happening? That your kid is hanging out with a new kid, and that new kid and your kid are in communion. They're becoming like each other, for better or worse. So we are, this is part of our hardwiring. You can't get rid of it. It's God has made us for this. This is good. We were designed this way for good, so that when we're in communion with God, we become like him. We grow into his image and likeness. We mimic him. Whatever we're in communion with is what we become like. This is why it's so important that our children are not watching bad movies, are not listening to bad music, are not in company with bad people, because they become what that they're in communion with. Whatever their senses are bringing in is what they morph into. Literally. It's unavoidable. It's part of our hardwiring. God made us this way. It's a great gift. It's a great gift. Those of you who are married know that, you know, after a couple of years, husbands, you know, Jim, I guarantee he's starting to talk more like Brycey every day. And Brycey's starting to talk and make jokes and be just like Jim more and more, right? This is how we are, a married couple. We grow into each other's image and likeness. God made us this way. This is why he says, love God and your neighbor as yourself. Right? This is our relationship with fellow man, our relationship with God is inseparable. And this is why it's so important, of course, for us to be in the right company, for our children to be in the right company, because you can't stop it. Whatever they're in communion with, whatever they're in common with, they will become. Sometimes, a priest will, get, a mother saying to them, oh, Father, I wish my kids would come to church on Sunday. But you know how kids are today. They don't have any faith anymore. They don't have religion as, we did and my parents did. Really? You don't think your kids have faith in religion? Everyone has faith. Everyone trusts. You cannot exist without trust. Everyone trusts in something. You trust just by walking, taking steps on the ground, okay? You trust the floor is there, okay? Everyone has trust. You inhale, assuming air is going in, okay? You're going to trust the air is going to go in, not water go in or something, okay? We exist. Everything we do is by trust, or to use an old English word, faith. So everyone has faith. There is no one who doesn't have faith. It's the question is, what do they have faith in? What do they trust in? That's the question. Religion? Everyone's religious. There is no such thing as an irreligious person. I know what you're thinking. No, I know some people. You ever seen Joe Biden? Okay, yes. Okay, I know there are people who are impious, as we'd say from a Christian standpoint. But I don't care who you want to show me. You can show me what you'd call an atheist. There's no such thing as atheist, really. And even someone who calls himself an atheist, they believe there's no God, believes in a God. They trust in something, whatever it is. You cannot exist as a human being without it. There is no such thing as an atheist. The question is, What God do they worship? That's the real question. Right? What is their religion, their relationship? Everyone's got religion. Atheists are as religious as anyone else. What is their relationship? What are they in communion with? What are they trusting in? Oh, Father, I wish my kids would come to church on Sunday. You know, this happens all the time. A lot of times the priests, the parents come, but the kids aren't there. You know, once they get the driver's license. I wish the kids would have, you know, had faith like we did when we were kids. Oh, they have faith, Mrs. Johnson. Your daughter, she's religious. She's just a different religion than you are. That's all. Oh, no, Father, she doesn't have a religion. Oh, she does. You walk into her room and hit play on the CD player. I'm probably dating myself. I don't know if they even have those things anymore. But the you play the whatever, the record player, the cassette player, the CD player or the MP whatever thing, and you're going to hear the religious hymns of your daughter. She sings them all day long. You want to know who her God is? Look on the walls, and you will see her religious imagery that she's plastered all over her walls in her bedroom. Okay? When I was a kid, it was Michael Jackson. Jim, Brycey, well, not Brycey, but Jim. Certainly, that was back in the Elvis days, probably. Some of you might be saying, I don't know who those people even are. That's okay. There are always gods popping up, new ones. Snoop Doggy Dog, I don't know if he's even alive anymore. But whatever the kids are doing today, I don't know. You go into a teenager's bedroom and you look at the walls and you're going to see it. Those are their icons, their religious images. Those are their gods. And they dress, they talk like them. They try to imitate them. They adore them. They worship them. And they become like them, for better or worse, typically worse. Okay, so the people of Israel are brought to Mount Sinai to reorient them, to direct them back to their source of life so that they can grow into the image and likeness of that which created them. Only when we grow in the image and likeness of God will we grow into the image and likeness of that which we are created, and only then come to fruition, and only then actually find joy and happiness. It's the only way. Imagine a plant that does not grow into what it was supposed to be. A beautiful apple tree that grows to be like, you know, 2 feet tall and then shrivels and kind of dies or kind of turns into a vine because there's not enough sunlight or something to it. It's not doing what it was supposed to do. So when we are exposed to that which we were intended to be exposed to, that is the life of God, we grow into his image and likeness, and then we find joy. Then we find happiness. Then we thrive like an apple tree that grows into a beautiful tree and produces fruit. This is what ancient Israel was brought to do in Mount Sinai, to be the first fruits, to be that first tree to grow again and show the other nations what it means to be into communion with the source of life. This is what happened at Pentecost. They were given the law of God, the word of God, as Adam and Eve were given in the garden. And they said, all the Lord has said, we will do. And this is Exodus chapter 24. All the Lord has said, we will do. So after they've received the law, and Moses says, here it is. Are you going to accept it or not? Here's God's word. You're going to accept it like Adam, or you deny it like Adam did. What are you going to do with this? And they said, all the Lord has said we will do. This is chapter 24, verse 3. And then they made a covenant based on that. As you keep reading in verse 8, there's a covenant now, a contract, an agreement, a relationship has been forged. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will focus primarily on you and your concerns and care for you in a special way beyond all the nations. And you will worship only me. Now, sometimes people can think, relate, this is all about God. God doesn't need anything. If you think God needs glory and somehow he's deficient in glory or he needs us, then you're worshiping a pagan God. God doesn't need us. He's sufficient. He's got his everything, the whole package. Okay. He's done. Okay. We need him. And so he tells us as a good parent, follow me, look at me, do what I do, imitate me, focus on me, and you will grow up and become what I am. That's what worship is. All right. And so this is chapter 24 of the book of Exodus. And then there's a beautiful story in verse 9, and they beheld God and they ate with him. There's a meal, family meal now. And then the rest of the story of the book of Exodus, for the most part, is about building God's house, his tent, where he will dwell among the Israelites in tents. He's going to come dwell with them. They're a family now. Eden has been restored. But it didn't last very long. Tragically, shortly after this, in Exodus chapter 32, we hear about the story of the gold calf. Even though God had said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, do not worship any other gods. You will never be happy worshiping other gods. You will grow and you will be deformed, right? What are the gods of the nations? They're demons, as St. Paul says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what the pagans worship are demons. Zeus is no god. That's right. He's a demon. Aphrodite is no god. You're right. She's not a god. She's a demon, a fallen angel. Pachamama, Pope Francis, is a demon, a fallen angel. And when we worship these demons, we grow into their image and likeness. We become deformed. And God doesn't want that for his children. What parent, what father would do that, would want such a thing for his kids? We feed our kids the best food. We make sure they eat their vitamins. If they need medicine to get healthy, we give them some medicine. We do everything we can to make sure our kids grow up healthy and beautiful and can become the best thing they could possibly become. And if you think you love your kids, you're just scratching the surface of the infinite love of God for you. This is what they were given in Exodus, in the book of Exodus. This is what happened at Mount Sinai. And then, as a result of their covenant, their agreement to live together, to that they would do what God said, he says, okay, then, we got Eden over again. And God said, build me a tent that I can dwell among you. I'm going to come dwell among you now. Well, that was all messed up, of course, the golden calf. When Moses went back up the mountain to get the directions for the tabernacle where he'd dwell among the meeting tent, and the people said, where is this Moses? He's been gone for weeks up there on that mountain with fire and smoke and clouds. He's back up there again. Maybe he's dead. Who knows? Aaron, make us a God that can go before us and lead us. This Moses, we don't know where he is. So they made an image of the god Apis, one of the gods of Egypt, which was worshipped in Egypt as a bull calf, as a fertility cult. And you know the rest of the story. Moses came down the mountain at God's direction and saw what had happened. They were saying, this is the God that has brought you out of Egypt, O Israel. Oops. So Moses throws the tablets down, breaks them on the ground as a sign that the contract, the covenant has been broken. You can imagine, say, a landlord walking up to his tenant with the contract and ripping it in half, right? Contract's over. Something's happened here. So it's a sign that the covenant's broken. I mean, they can avoid bacon all they want, okay? But if they're going to worship, they're not going to worship the one true God, the finer points of the law don't matter. So you worship the one true God. There's the whole point of all of this. Jesus said this. When asked, what are the great laws? What are the greatest laws of the Torah? Oh, really, it's this: love God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. That is, don't be a polytheist. And your neighbor is yourself. If you do this, you have fulfilled all of the law and the prophets. The whole purpose of all the law and the prophets, including the law about bacon, was to get Israel to love God and their neighbors themselves. That's it. That's simple. This is what Adam was supposed to do in the garden. He failed to do. This is what Jesus came to give us the ability to do again. And so in the festal cycle of Israel, there is a third feast that we kind of get a little bit of a hiccup as we approach it. And that is the Feast of Tabernacles, of God dwelling among his people and dwelling with them. So the Feast of Passover was intended to be fulfilled in the what we call the Feast of Pentecost. They left Egypt so they could get to Mount Sinai and hear the word of God that Adam had rejected in the garden, and so they could accept and say, yes, we'll do it. And then therefore the Garden of Eden could be fulfilled again, replanted, and that's called the Feast of Tabernacles that flows from Sinai, in which God would then dwell among his people because they're now in communion and agreement. The three great feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Israel tragically messed up Pentecost and Tabernacles, but God is merciful. 3,000 that day at Mount Sinai died who had worshiped the god Apis. 3,000 were put to death at the hands of the Levitical priests. Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? Who's going to worship Yahweh here? And 3,000 rejected Yahweh and that day died. They chose the god Apis instead. That's Exodus 32. This is the background for Acts chapter 2. Let's jump up to Acts now. Okay, Acts chapter 2. Every year from that day at Sinai until this moment in Acts chapter 2, the Israelites, for the most part, have been keeping this festal cycle. Sometimes more seriously than others. But for the most part, throughout the period of ancient Israel until this present time, again, with some couple stumblings, they're keeping this festal cycle, the three great feasts, and there's other minor feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And so while the agrarian world around them, and they themselves in that agrarian world, are harvesting and bringing things into their barns, it has a memory for them of major salvific events in their early history, because these events have corresponded to the agrarian festal cycle. Okay, now, so this is Acts chapter 2 now. It says, let's go back to chapter 1, actually, to get the context here. Look at this. In chapter 1, it says verse 3, to them he presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. 40 days. This is why the ascension is on the 40th day, right? The next couple of verses, he's going to ascend in the clouds. 40 days. 40 days. 40 days from what? 40 days from his resurrection. When was the resurrection? At Passover, right? The Passover of the Jews. Okay, so now in chapter 2, it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, hopefully you can hear this as a first century Jewish Christian now. When the Jewish feast of Pentecost had come, which is called the 50th day from Passover, the Jews are gathered together, celebrating another feast again. Then it was Passover. Now it's Pentecost, which is, again, corresponds to the agrarian festal cycle, but at the same time is a religious festival reminding Israel of major salvific events in their history. When the 50th day had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind and filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them as tongues of fire distributing on them, on each and one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, so the events here of Mount Sinai, or here this Pentecost, recall for us, hopefully, not only Sinai, when Israel was called by God in a certain sense to be that nation through which he would bless all the nations, but it also reminds us of Abraham's original calling, who was their great ancestor. The Exodus, in many ways, is a renewal, a restoration of the original calling or plan of Abraham that had been really messed up between the time of Abraham and the story of Egypt, in which they'd failed to do what they were supposed to do. So they were being brought to Sinai to get, in a certain sense, be called again. And this is the second calling of Abraham, in a certain sense, or now his descendants, to finally do what they were supposed to do, be the one through whom all the nations will be blessed. If you read in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, hold your hand here in Acts and flip back for a second so you can see the context. See how this all fits together. This is Genesis chapter 10 and 11. So chapter 10, the flood is over. Noah and his sons have come out of the ark, and his sons have sons, and their sons have sons, and their sons have sons, and their sons have sons. Okay, this is chapter 10, and you hear about all the nations that have come from the three sons of Noah. That list goes all the way into chapter 11 and all the way to chapter 12. There are two significant narratives that break that genealogy up in this section, which are intimately related to each other and the narrative and the genealogies. The story of the Tower of Babel, chapter 11, and the call of Abraham, the second half of chapter 11, and entering into chapter 12. Remember, these chapter divisions are late. They appear in the Bible 12th century AD. Okay, so these chapter divisions kind of mess us up a little bit from seeing the flow of things. So this genealogy of the sons of Noah, all the nations that have come from Noah, God chose one man from all these nations so that through him, Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, all the nations could be blessed. Well, what was the problem? Why was Abraham called? These nations were all disconnected from God and disconnected from each other. The word of God, which they had rejected in the garden, resulted in the rejection of their own words, right? They become multilingual. They're now different nations speaking different languages. They start fighting and warring among themselves. They can't work together anymore. So the call of Abraham is an intent to bring the nations together again, back into one family of God. That's in the background of the call of Abraham. Through you, all the nations that are now speaking other languages that are all originally from Adam through Noah, but have all become disparate, will become one family again under me, God says. Okay, so that's the background of the Pentecost story at Mount Sinai, when they received the word of God again. And then now that's what's behind all of this is wrapped up in fulfillment then in Acts chapter 2. When the day of the Pentecost started, now they're all together, and look at this, and they all began to speak in other languages. This is the undoing of the Tower of Babel. We sing, and you'll sing this Sunday, when the Most High came down and confused the tongues, he divided the nations. But when, and he goes on, this gift of the Holy Spirit, so that we could all in one voice praise the Lord. So Pentecost is the resolution of the Tower of Babel story, the division of the nations. Pentecost, in the end, is the fulfillment of the call of Abraham. And what sits in between is the story of Sinai, when Israel was called again to do what their ancient ancestor was called to do, that is Abraham, to be the one through whom all the nations will be blessed. But what does Israel do? They go back and worship the gods of the nations. Abraham was called from the nations, called from the religions of the nations. They were all worshiping other gods, you hear about in Joshua chapter 24. Even Abraham was. They were called from that so that they could worship the one true God. Abraham was to be the one through whom all the light would shine in the darkness. But his descendants eventually fell into polytheism again in Egypt. God brought them back out of Egypt and said, I am the one God, the God of your father Abraham. Worship me alone. Grow into my image and likeness and be the light through which all the nations can have light, through which I can bless the nations, bring them all in. Oh, yeah, sure, we'll do that. As long as you're watching. And then, of course, shortly after that, they turn back to Egypt. That is, worship the God of Egypt. They fail to do what they were supposed to do, to be the light to the nations. And so the new covenant comes to resolve this problem of constant failure. And so after the Passover of the new covenant, we now come to the Pentecost of the new covenant and its fulfillment. And so now we hear that they begin to speak in other languages. But this doesn't bring confusion, but rather unison. Look at this. It says in verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together. So look at the Sinai theophany imagery of smoke and fire and wind. And they all came together, all gathered, just like at Mount Sinai. And this sound multitude came together, and they were bewildered because they each heard them speaking in bizarre babble. No, that's if you went to a Pentecostal service. Okay, no, they heard them speaking in their own language. They heard them speaking in their own language. Don't confuse this with some Pentecostal service. Okay, that's a modern American religion that's been invented from a misread of this text. They heard them speaking in their own language. They understood it. It wasn't Babel. In fact, it says, and there were people gathered from all over the place. These are Jews. This is a pilgrim feast, three times out of the year. So all the Jews from the diaspora, whoever could travel, had wealth or had ability, would come to the place where the Lord caused his name to dwell, Jerusalem, Exodus 23, right? They'd all gather for the feast of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, the three great feasts, the three great pilgrim feasts listed in Exodus 23. How often could they do this? Well, they could maybe once a year. Let's say you lived off in far off maybe Arabia or Alexandria, or if you're way off in Spain, you're a Jewish marketeer, you know, on the coast of Gibraltar or something. Well, you might get in a boat and come to Jerusalem once in a lifetime, make that pilgrimage. So every year, Jerusalem was swollen with these pilgrims who were traveling from all these different places. They are Jews from the diaspora coming to keep the three great feasts. And often they'd come for Passover. 50 days later, you're already there. Stay for Pentecost. And if you could stay for the whole year, you're there for the Feast of Tabernacles, and then you went home. You could at least do it once in a lifetime. But if you lived in the area, if you were in Galilee, you'd do this every year, three times a year at least. Come to Jerusalem. If you lived in, say, you know, Antioch or maybe in Egypt somewhere, you'd try and come each year, every couple of years if you could. So they're gathered together just like they were to Passover, and they're gathered together at Pentecost. In fact, many of these are probably the same pilgrims who were there 50 days earlier at Passover. And it says, are we not, you know, from all these different places? How is it that we hear them speak in our own language? Look at this. In verse 8, how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Notice how far off this is from modern Pentecostal charismatic service of Babel, right? Everyone heard it and understood it in their own language. And what did they hear? Was it maybe the sports report? Who won the football game? Now look what it says. They heard them, verse 18, in our own languages. We hear them speaking the mighty works of God. They're hearing God's word in all clarity in their own languages by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the undoing of the Tower of Babel. This is the reuniting of all the nations. This is what is not only Abraham was called for, but his descendants were called to do, but failed at Mount Sinai. And so the 12 apostles, not 12 tribes, but the 12 apostles now, begin again Pentecost of the new covenant, right? This is why this, you have Peter saying, all right, Judas is gone. We got to have 12 here. We got to have 12. And they choose Matthias. And now they got 12 again. And now the Spirit descends. So you have the image of 12 apostles, the 12 tribes reconstituted. The kingdom of God is at hand, as Jesus said, has now been reestablished. And so the Spirit descends upon them. And then they're speaking. Now, what's going on here? A lot of times people think of Pentecost as the event in which the apostles received the Holy Spirit. Okay, I suppose if that's true, they received the Holy Spirit. Jesus had given them the Spirit in many degrees already, but this is certainly a new gift in a special way in which they get the Holy Spirit. But what is unique about this event? We have to understand it in light of Sinai. Jesus had said in John's gospel, I tell you the truth, it is better for you if I go away. For I do not go away, the Spirit will not come. So, and he goes on, he will teach you everything that I have said. What Jesus is saying is that when he goes up the mountain into the clouds, when he ascends the Mount of Olives and enters into the clouds as Moses did, he will bring down as Moses did the Word of God, not on stone tablets now, but as he is. In the flesh. And so by the power of the Spirit, the apostles now receive the Word of God. It's not that they received the Spirit. It's what did they receive as a result of the Spirit? They received the Spirit. That's like saying, and again, this is it's correct. They received the Spirit here. But that's like saying, when I was 16, I got my driver's license and the keys to the car. And you're thinking, did you ever drive? Drive? What do you mean? Well, that's why you got keys and driver's license, right? No, I thought I just needed the keys and the driver's license. Well, what do you think the keys are for in the driver's license? Well, I thought this was it. I would get the keys and the driver's license, and now I've got the keys and the driver's license. This is where people stop with the Holy Spirit story in Pentecost. They got the Holy Spirit. The apostles got the Holy Spirit. Okay, for what? What's the purpose? So they could drive, right? The purpose of the gift of the Spirit is so they could become the Christ, the anointed one. They could become Jesus. They could become the Word of God in the flesh. And then in the fulfillment of what Jeremiah had said, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah said this in chapter 31, verse 31 and following. If you never read that passage, you need to read it. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and following. Behold, O Israel, I will give you a new covenant, not like the one of old that you broke at Mount Sinai, but a new one. I will write my words in your flesh, in your heart. This is Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 and following. You also get this in Ezekiel chapter 36. I will take out your stony heart, put you a fleshy heart, and I will cause you to walk in my ways. I will put my Spirit within you so that you will walk in my ways, as you will actually walk in the way Adam was supposed to walk in the garden, as according to my word. You'll walk in accord with the words of God. That is, you will walk as Jesus walks. This is what Jeremiah said. This is what Ezekiel said. The prophets were talking about this. That we would receive the Spirit of God. And from once we have the Spirit of God, we have God's Word within us. What's the connection? Take a deep breath right now and speak. You can speak, right? You got breath. What happens if you let all your air out? I can't talk. Okay, I had just taken air just so I could say that just now. Okay, you can't talk without air. Ruach in Hebrew, spirit, breath. Pneuma in Greek, the spirit, the breath. God puts his Spirit within us. So we have his Word within us. And now we can speak his Word. We can talk, we can say his Word. That's why the prophets in the Old Testament, the Spirit descends upon them, so that God's Word is now in them. Now they can speak his Word. They have God's breath. This is why Adam was not only formed into the image and likeness of God, but God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life so that he could have in him God's word and speak it to the nations, to the world, to the creation. And so this is what happens here at Pentecost. The 12 apostles have now become Jesus. The word of God in the flesh that dwelt among us, that ascended into the clouds on the mountain like Moses did, has come down by the power of the Spirit into the hearts of his 12 tribes, his 12 apostles. And they have begun the beginning of the new kingdom of God. Why? So that through them all the nations could be blessed. And that's why we hear about all of these people from all these different places. The Jews, of course, but these are Jews from different regions, different nations, who speak different languages and are reunited now, not by the words of man, but the word of God, Jesus Christ, that is now in their hearts. This is what we celebrate at Pentecost. But the purpose of Pentecost, remember, was so that we could finally say, all the Lord has said we will do, as Adam should have said in the garden, as Israel said in the garden, but failed shortly after that. All the Lord has said we will do, all of his words that we have received, we will now keep. We will walk in his ways. And in that, God comes then to dwell among us. This is why in the church, we baptize, we bring us forth from the waters of the new creation. The individual now, the new creation, receives the laying on of hands and receives the breath of life breathed into their nostrils. And then they are given then the fruit of the tree of life, of which Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is through the church that we already enter back into the garden. And in the kingdom to come, when he raises us from the dead, we will see the fullness therein. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to age of ages. Amen.